Please turn again in the Bible to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 13. It's on page 849 and 850. I'm going to read the whole of Mark chapter 13. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory and power. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. There is a saying, don't drink the Kool-Aid. And you might wonder, what's wrong with Kool-Aid? You might be concerned, Mom, I found Kool-Aid in the house. What's wrong with Kool-Aid? Well, there's nothing wrong with Kool-Aid. It's a reference to Jonestown, where a man named Jim Jones, an American cult leader, he led almost 1,000 people to go move to South America and live in Guyana. He was trying to set up a communist utopia, but he constantly was telling the people that the U.S. government was going to get them. And the cult was doing various strange and odd things, and there were reports that people were being held there against their will. So, lo and behold, a U.S. congressman went there. And some people said, would you please get us out? And so he went to the plane with the people who wanted out. And then Jim Jones sent his guys after them, and they shot the congressman and the others on the airfield. And then Jim Jones said, now the U.S. government is really going to get us. There's nothing for us to do but to all kill ourselves. So he mixed cyanide into the Kool-Aid. It was actually Flavor-Aid. And they drank. And 900 plus people died of drinking the Kool-Aid. Men and women and children and infants. As mothers brought their infants forward to have it squirted into their mouths. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. What does that mean? What that means is, don't be deceived and don't be manipulated and don't do yourself harm because somebody is falsely telling you that the end is near. Don't drink the Kool-Aid means be on your guard. It's easy to manipulate people when they think that the end is near. Now, here's what makes this a little bit harder. There was no particular CIA conspiracy against Jonestown. They had bigger things to worry about. But the world will actually end one day. And so you can't simply say, I will just ignore everything. Jesus says, stay awake. So the world will end. What gives the counterfeit power is the presence of the reality. Counterfeit money convinces you because it looks like real money. And someone's saying the end is near, well, there will be an end. How can we live in a world that will end, but in which the end is falsely proclaimed often? You say you have to be faithful. I say yes, but you need information so that you know what to be faithful to. If you're going to be faithful to the truth, you need to know the truth. And so Jesus here teaches us about the end. And my desire for you is to equip you so that you will, on the one hand, ever be awake as Jesus commands, and yet never be deceived, misled, and manipulated by false teaching. What we have here is the last big block of Jesus' teaching. It's true in Mark and Matthew and Luke. If you had a red letter Bible, which I don't recommend, but if you did, this would be the last big block of red in each of those three Gospels. So you see the importance of what Jesus has to say. The last thing he teaches us at length is what he teaches us here. And it is, of course, difficult because prophecy is typically shadowy. Too detailed, and many generations would be careless, knowing it wouldn't happen while they were alive. The last generation would find ways to manipulate it. And so prophecy is typically shadowy. But with the help of Matthew and Luke and the Bible and history, we can understand what he's teaching us here. The topic is how God will finish his work and what he requires of us. And it helps us not only to know God and ourselves, but to always be awake and never be misled. The first point that we see here is that God will bring a huge change on the earth. You see that in the first two verses. And that's not a surprise. God brought big changes in the Old Testament. The flood was a big change. Bringing the people out of Egypt and bringing them into the Promised Land, that was a big change. And when you come to the end of the Old Testament, as long as it is, there's still unfinished business. That's why there's so many branches of Judaism today. You have the scripture, but where does it go? Well, it goes to Jesus. But if you miss that, you've all this unfinished business. Some of the unfinished business that God had promised to send the Son of David to sit on the throne. That's Jesus, of course. But if you miss that, where is it? God had promised the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. When will that happen? At the end of the Old Testament, it hasn't happened yet. All nations will be blessed. When will that happen? End of the Old Testament, not yet. And Psalm 110 that we talked about last week, that this Lord of David will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That means a change in the law about priests. When will that happen? And now as we come to chapter 13, Jesus has been teaching in the temple. He's been attacked by the authorities. He's explained the situation. This is God's vineyard. You're the tenants. I'm the son of the owner, he says. You're going to kill me, and God's going to destroy you. He laid it out, chapter 12, very clearly. And now as he's going out of the temple, one of the disciples does the tourist thing. The tourist. Look at that. What wonderful stones. What a magnificent building. And it was. It was. Right? What you see now is just the Wailing Wall, which I learned this week is actually not part of the ancient temple. It's just part of the supporting the platform that the temple was on top of. And so when Jesus said all the stones of the temple will be thrown down, he was right. The Wailing Wall is just supporting the platform. But if you just look at the Wailing Wall, you can find a picture online, the stones are huge. And you say, now, how did they do that without a hydraulic crane or something? That's a magnificent structure. Just the wall is impressive today, and that just helped support the real deal above it. It was a magnificent structure. And so, the disciple says, Teacher, isn't this marvelous? And he says, it'll all be destroyed. We're wrapped up in human accomplishments, and that was one. That was really a great human accomplishment, Herod the Great. Why is he called the Great? Well, the temple's part of why he's called the Great, getting that temple built. But God's purposes are what matter. Jesus doesn't say, yeah, wow. He just says it'll be destroyed. And so the disciples, of course, have deep theological questions. Well, what will God's purpose be in destroying the temple? And how will our sins be paid for without the sacrifices that must be offered at the temple? And who will God's people be if they're not centered around the temple? And of course, they have personal questions, because it's just on a national level. This, for them, is their White House and their Capitol Hill and their Washington Monument and their National Mall. It's all one for them. They're in the temple. And Jesus is saying it's going to be torn down. And so they have questions. And so they leave the temple, probably out the east side, and they go down a steep path, and they go up onto the Mount of Olives. So on the Mount of Olives, Jesus then is cornered by these four disciples, who say, when? And what will be the sign? They want information. And that's good, because we need information too. Now what does Jesus say? He's asked, when and what will be the sign? And he said, well, first of all, don't be led astray. Before I even get to answering your question, you need to get this first. Don't be led astray, because it's going to be a little while. Because there will be time for false teachers to arise and lead you astray. And it'll be tempting. So just as you're going to have to wait in reality, you're going to have to wait during this answer before I get to answer your question. Get it? There's a connection there. He says, first of all, don't be led astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. Now, there's an ancient man named Josephus, lived about one or two generations after Jesus. He actually fought in the war that led to the destruction of this temple. First he fought on the Jewish side, and then he got captured, and he did a little sweet talking, so he ended up having a front row seat as a Roman captive watching the rest of the war. And then he lived a nice long life in Rome, where he wrote long histories of the Jews and long histories in particular of what happened there at the temple. And so we have this background source that we can go to. He's not infallible, but he tells us, you know, what happened. And you can also learn in Josephus that everything Jesus says here about there'll be many false teachers, yep, Josephus will tell you who they were. In fact, you can find out some of them just from the book of Acts. There's Theudas, and there's Judas the Galilean. Paul is later mistaken for the Egyptian who led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness. Right? That's a false teacher leading somebody off. Josephus gives you others. But there weren't just false teachers before the temple went down. There's false teachers after the temple went down. In Judaism, having missed the true Messiah, they keep having false ones. There was a big one a century after Jesus named Bar Kokhba. There's one right now. Well, he's dead, but his followers are still proclaiming him. Menachem Schneerson, right? The leader of the Lubavitchers. And within Christianity, Christ has promised the second coming, so we keep getting false promises. The founder of the Shakers said, "I am Christ, come back as a woman." And then there's false teachers. 1843, the Millerites, big group in America. The world is going to end in 1843. Didn't, and after a little bit of evolution, they turned into the Seventh-day Adventists. Jehovah's Witnesses, the world will end in 1914. Scratch that, 19, and they kept setting dates, and they try not to stress that with people who might think about becoming Jehovah's Witnesses. And of course, Harold Camping, 94 reasons the world will end in 1994. Sorry, that's the beginning of the end. Add 14 years, 2008. The world will end in 2008. Right, I was a little bit off. It's going to be, I think it's 2011 now. Just give them 2 years, it'll be 2013. There's false teachers. And so Jesus says, first of all, don't be led astray. And also, don't be misled by wars or disasters. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, end's got to be soon. I mean, there's so much stuff going on. Earthquake in Haiti. Earthquake in China. Oil spill down there. So much stuff going on. The end's got to be soon. How many people have ever heard somebody talk to you that way? Oh, yeah. You say, all right. You can tell I've heard it. I'm kind of replicating the last guy who said it to me. Well, there have always been wars and disasters and earthquakes. You could say there haven't always been oil spills. Well, as long as there's been oil drilling, there's been oil spilling. And everything else has been going on forever. And so it's not a sign of the end. Now, it's easy to poo-poo it when it hasn't come close to you. Obviously, if your house fell down and half your family was dead, it would feel apocalyptic. But whether it's near or far, whether we should speak with contempt or more with compassion, as these things have always happened, they're not signs of the end. So Jesus' first point is, don't be misled by false Christs. Don't think that big disasters and wars mean the end of the world. Secondly, Jesus says, beginning in verse 9, but be on guard. You might react wrongly to the first point. You might say, all right, fine, I'm just going to shut my ears to all that stuff and not worry about it. But Jesus says, well, don't be led astray, but don't turn into a rock either. Because the suffering of the world will reach out and touch believers. Not only in a general way, you can get caught in an earthquake too, but in a specific way. There will be persecution of believers. He says to these four apostles, they will deliver you to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings. Those details and their precision, they're for the apostles, and they happened. It's part of the reason for the book of Acts. It focuses on Peter, and then it focuses on Paul to show you how these things happened in their lives. Look at Paul's letters. You see he was beaten in synagogues too. The whole end of the book of Acts is this long explaining Paul in prison as he speaks before one governor and then a king and so on. It all came true. And through the centuries, Christians have continued to be persecuted by the authorities. Should it happen to you, don't be surprised. It happens to believers. And it can be awful. Family members betraying each other to death. You might say, that's over the top. Who would do that? But a fanatical Muslim will kill a family member who becomes a Christian. It's happening right now. And not just to pick on the Muslims. I'm sure something similar happens in North Korea now. It has happened in other places, and it will happen in other places. Now, what are the dangers here? As Jesus tells us that there will be this persecution. Well, obviously, people might fall away. We might be overcome by anxiety. We want to know why. And so Jesus tells us that in reverse order. Verse 10 gives us the why. Jesus, why don't you just come and get us out of here? Why do we have to suffer first? He says, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. There's a reason for our suffering. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. There's a good and a gracious reason. God is saving many more people. The gospel's going out. People are being saved from hell and brought to eternal life. And that is the reason for the delay of Christ's return. It's so important. It's worth all of our suffering. We've got to participate in it by sharing the good news. For a long time, God's work had been focused inward. Inward on the Jews, inward on Jerusalem, inward on the temple. Like you're spinning something around and you're holding on to it and the string is pulling it in. When the temple was destroyed, it's like the string was cut and it flies off in all directions. Imagine maybe some water in that and you spin it around and then it's thrown out in all directions. That's like the temple being destroyed and the gospel going out. It's a wonderful reason why Jesus is waiting. But of course, the persecution can make you anxious. And so he goes on to say, if you are arrested and you have to speak in court, don't be anxious. That's part of the witnessing. That's part of how kings and judges hear the gospel, is when they preside over the cases of these rabble-rousers called Christians. Sometimes those people are hard to get to. It might be the only chance you get is when you are on trial in court. And it's so important that the Holy Spirit will be with you to give you the words for what to say. So afterwards, if the king is not converted, you don't beat yourself up and say, oh, if I only had spoken better. No, God is gracious. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. You don't have to be anxious beforehand. You don't have to be self-recriminating afterwards. The Lord is with you. And of course, the most important point is that we endure to the end. And so Jesus says, endure. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And no matter how long our suffering may seem, life is not that long. The longest anyone here could be persecuted for being Christian would be 90 years. You can't be persecuted longer than that. And that seems really long when you're 8 and slightly shorter when you're 18. And by the time you're 37, you start to think, you know, life is not as long as I thought it was. I'm 37. Life expectancy, I'm halfway dead. Amazing. It didn't seem that long. I can remember things when I was a child quite vividly, yes. And I will continue to remember them vividly after I don't remember other things. Yes, life will not be that long. But our life with Christ, eternity, that will be long. So even though the disciples had asked about a question, asked about events that have long passed, Jesus' first two points are valid for us. Because we're awaiting Christ's second coming. We face false teachers and false claims. We see wars and earthquakes and persecution. And we see the gospel going out to all the world. So Jesus' first two points are for us as much as for them. Be on guard. Don't be led astray. Beware of persecution. Now when you get to verse 14, now Jesus turns to answer their questions, which were, when will this happen? He doesn't get to that one yet. But he does get to this one. What will be the sign that these things are about to happen? And this is valuable for us because of the light that he sheds on God's acts, on Old Testament, New Testament, on Jew and Christian, on B.C. and A.D. This helps us to understand it. I'm going to go over it in some detail because you need to know these verses. You need to know about them so that when a false teacher comes to you and says, ha-ha, do you know what this means? I can tell you what it means. And your preacher didn't tell you about that, did he? That's because he's hiding the truth from you. You better listen to me. Well, I'm going to tell you. Okay, let's go through it. Even if you don't remember the details, you can say, well, I know I was taught about that, and I'm going to get him on the phone. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. All right, Judea is easy. It's southern Israel. It's where Jerusalem is, where the temple was. And when you see this abomination standing where it shouldn't be, it's time to get out of there. That much is easy. Now, what is the abomination of desolations? Well, he says, let the reader understand, which first off is a clue. It's a little tricky. But Matthew gives us a little bit more detail right there. He fleshes it out for us. You can, if you want to, you can flip over to Matthew 24, or I will just tell you. He has Jesus' words as this. When you see the abomination of desolations spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. All right, already it's clearer. The abomination of desolations standing where it ought not to be, that's in the holy place. That's in the temple. And you sent to the book of Daniel, and you look in Daniel 9, 11, and 12. Daniel speaks of the abomination that makes desolate. Now, Daniel was speaking about the events behind Hanukkah. Daniel was speaking about a Syrian king named Antiochus who was ruling Jerusalem and defiled the temple and tried to just ruin it for the worship of the true God, tried to end Judaism as a religion, and tried to make it into a pagan temple. That's the abomination of desolations. And so what Jesus is saying is when you see something defile the temple, it will be time for you to rapidly get out of the cities of Judea. It's time to flee to the mountains. Now, what was the abomination? Well, then that comes just after what we have in the Gospel. So you can go hunting through Josephus and say, what was this? And the best option, apparently, according to one commentator, from what Josephus gives you is this. In the winter of 67-68, that's not 1967, 67 or 68, one Jewish group called the Zealots took over the temple. They appointed a mock high priest. They carried out mock rituals of sacrifice. Popular outrage against them led to fighting in the temple and Jews shedding Jewish blood right there in the temple. And this happened just before the first major Roman campaign into Judea. That's probably the best option. Something defiles the temple and the timing is right at the last second when you could flee. Now, I don't know if that's the right historical event. Maybe it's something that you don't have in Josephus. But this is the right approach, because if you look at Luke, Luke doesn't say anything about the abomination of desolations. In the same place, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee. And so what he's telling you there is Jesus is talking about the time that Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, and that's when the temple was destroyed. Now, if you only had Luke, you'd say, Mr. Luke, by the time Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, I can't flee. Yes, but Luke was probably written after the event happened. He didn't have to give you a useful sign to act on that point, because it was over. But he does explain to the church for all time what Matthew and Mark were talking about, and what Jesus actually said. Jesus actually talked about the abomination of desolations, and that did happen with just enough time for you to act on it, if you were there at the time. So the abomination of desolation, that would be something defiling the temple. And you'll want to know what happens. Well, according to an early church historian named Eusebius, the Christians did flee from Judea. And they fled to Pella, outside Judea, actually below sea level, not in the mountains. And the Jews suffered a most horrendous civil war with multiple factions fighting each other, fighting inside Jerusalem, all kinds of false Christs. And then the Romans came in, and after a 5-month siege, they destroyed the temple, devastated the city, killed loads of people. And that is the historical background here. The use for us is knowing that Jesus foretold these things and to remind us that God is in charge. Jesus had said God will destroy those tenants and the temple will be destroyed, and it happened. And notice God's compassion. He shut it short. He cut the day short for the sake of the elect. And the siege went for 5 months, not years, as some sieges do. And notice Jesus' compassion. What will be the sign, Jesus? He told them, when the temple is defiled, the abomination of desolations. Look at Daniel, you'll see, and you'll get it. But there's still questions for the disciples. Why destroy the temple? And where do we go from here? And so what Jesus goes on to say in verses 24 to 27 is to say God brings the old to an end to make way for the new. And here's where the prophecy gets hard, verses 24 to 31, because it sounds like the end of the world. Verse 24, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. That sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? And that's a traditional reading there. That's the end of the world. But I don't think that's correct. Despite how it sounds, those verses are still about the fall of the temple. That's why we read Acts 2. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on them and they're speaking in tongues. And people want to know what this means, and Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and if you stayed with it, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Right there in the book of Joel, you have this prophecy of the Holy Spirit and these cosmic signs. And Peter says that's talking about the day of Pentecost. And so you can have that cosmic language, and it doesn't actually mean that the sun's going to go dark. Instead, it's a way of saying earth shattering. Think about the word earth shattering. What does earth shattering mean? 2,000 years from now, people might be reading something, I don't know, you wrote, and you might say something would be earth-shattering. And they'll say earth-shattering. They thought that the earth was going to split in two, and half of it was going to fly into the sun, and half was going to become an asteroid belt. Right? Well, no, that earth-shattering doesn't mean that. When you say something is earth-shattering, you mean it's, oh man, it's gigantic, it's huge, but you're not actually referring to the planet like getting busted up. Think of this in the same way. And if that seems dubious to you, I'll read you a couple other examples of it. Isaiah chapter 13, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah saw. The day of the Lord comes, the stars of the heavens will not give their light, the sun will be dark at its rising, the moon will not shed its light, and Babylon will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a prophecy of the fall of Babylon, which has happened. Right? The sun actually didn't literally go out. It's huge language to talk about what a big change that really was, because Babylon was a huge empire, then it went down. There's another example in Ezekiel chapter 32. You get the same cosmic kind of language, but it's talking about the fall of Egypt. Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Say to him, you consider yourself a lion. But I will throw my net over you. I will cast you on the ground. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you. Sounds like the end of the world. But this is what's happening. The sword of the king of Babylon will come on you, Pharaoh. So when you have that cosmic language, that's a way of saying, I'll bring an earth-shattering change in the nations, and in their power, and in their, how they relate to each other. So verses 24 and 25, that's just another way of saying, and things will change. The temple will no longer be the center. Now you come to verse 26 and you say, well, John, I mean, that has to be Jesus coming. The Son of Man coming in clouds. But again, if you look at the language of Daniel 7, Daniel sees the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, going to God the Father, and receiving a kingdom that will not be destroyed. And so that's a reference not to Jesus' return, but to Jesus' ascension into heaven. You say about John, verse 27, then he'll send out the angels and gather his elect. Surely that's a reference to the second coming. Well, it sounds that way, but the angels can also be described as there being an angel for each church. Or in Hebrews 1:14, the angels are ministering spirits for the sake of those who believe. So this could be a way of describing the missionary going out to the four corners of the heaven to gather the elect. Now you might say, well, what is the payoff of reading verses 24 to 27 as about back then instead of still future? Well, the payoff is verse 30. When will this happen? Jesus now gets around to the when question. And in verse 28 and 29, he says, look, you know the signs, so you know when you see the signs, it's going to follow. In verse 30, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. When did it happen? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And Jesus was speaking these words in the early 30s. So with about 40 years later, it happened. So when you understand those verses in the context of biblical language, and he's still talking about the temple, then there's no embarrassment when you get to the time text. All these things will happen in this generation. And they happened in 40 years. If you think he's talking about the end of the world, verse 30 is tough. Right? This generation won't pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. And then you say, well, it's been 2,000 years in Europe. You've got to redefine something. Now, some of you might say to me, all right, great. You just told me the chapter was all about things that happened a long time ago, and you've been going over it in great detail. Why? Well, here's why. First of all, it's the Word of God. It's profitable for us. Secondly, because people are still being misled by false teachers. There are still false teachers on family radio telling you that the end of the world will come in 2011. Leave your churches and send your money into Harold Camping. And he's just one in a series. Don't be misled by false teaching. That's why we need to spend time on it. But thirdly, because we need to understand that God is in control and that all these things have happened and God foretold them in front. Because we need to be always awake and not misled. Now, when you get to verse 32, now we come to Christ's second coming. Look at verse 32. But concerning, new topic. See that in 1 Corinthians. When Paul goes to a new topic, he says, but concerning this. But concerning what? That day. It's been days in the whole chapter. We've been talking about the days. And now he says, the day. This is a new topic. And he says, but concerning that day, no one knows, not even me. Now he's been saying with great force, I know about the days. It'll happen in this generation. And these are the signs, and heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. He's been knowing. And now he says, but now, this new topic that I'm talking about, I don't know the time. He's on a new topic. And if you look at Matthew again, Matthew helps spell that out for you. He gives you more questions up front. The disciples actually said a little bit more. When will this happen? What will be the sign? And what's the sign of your coming? And so now he turns to talk about his coming. And the main first point about Jesus' coming is no one knows when it will be, but the Father. Now you might say, well, why doesn't the Son know? Well, let me point something out to you. First of all, Jesus puts himself above the angels. Did you notice that? Okay. No one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father. He's going up the ladder. He puts himself above the angels. Now he's teaching that he is God. And it's evidently part of the economy of salvation, of each person of the Trinity having a role to play, that the Father sets the time, and not even the Son knows it. Which means that when Harold Camping tells you that he knows it, he's claiming that he knows better than Jesus. Just keep that in mind. Whenever anybody tells you, then the end will be, they say, Jesus doesn't know. God the Son doesn't know, but I know. I rank with God the Father for knowledge. And when you hear that, you need to turn around and walk away. Turn off the radio and not listen to it. They don't know. In case you missed the point, Jesus gives you another verse, verse 33. So be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Alright, so, no matter how good a preacher might have been in the past, when he starts telling you that he knows, it's time to turn him off. He's gone sour. But what should we live like if we don't know the time of Christ's second coming? Well, Jesus starts to say, be on guard. Keep awake, because it's like this. It's like a man going on a journey, and he has servants, and he has a house. So he puts the servants in charge of different things in the house, and he has a doorkeeper. He tells the doorkeeper to be in charge. And what does he want when he comes home? He wants the grass cut. He wants the lights on for him. He wants all the servants that he's given jobs to be doing their jobs. And he'll come back suddenly. That's part of why no one knows, that you can't game the system. You can't have, not like when the teacher went to the bathroom in third grade, you know, and you stationed one kid by the door and all the rest of you played until the kid at the door said, coming back, and you all jumped back in your seats and acted like, no, you can't game the system with God that way. And so the only safety is in doing the job that God gave you. You'll either be working as instructed or not. And this is Jesus. He'll come when he's not expected. You don't know when he's coming, so you have to always live expecting him to come. But he says, I don't mean that you should give up working and sit on the mountaintop and stare at the sky, as those last days cults sometimes end up doing. He says, when the master of the house comes back to the house, he wants to find the doorkeeper opening the door and the servants doing their jobs. Notice that, please, in verse 34. He leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work. That's what we're called to do, is our calling. He calls us to do our calling. In a way here, Jesus is trying to stamp out all kinds of apocalyptic cult things. He's saying, you don't know, but know there will be false teaching, and what I expect of you is that you'll be doing your work. Not that you'll have sold all your possessions, not that you'll be sitting on a hill, not that you... No, doing your work. So I trust now that you are equipped to be on guard. There will be false teachers, false Christs. I passed over one thing, maybe even performing false signs and wonders. Verse 22. False Christs will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So be on guard against false teachers who say, I am He. When Christ comes, it will be clear, like the lightning across the sky. And you don't know the time. Be on guard. Persecution can come. It will be heavy. But be endure to the end. And don't guard yourself against apocalyptic hope by deadening yourself to all hope. No, you need to stay awake because Jesus will return. So we need to be awake. We need to do our assigned work. Work at your calling, which is part of the spread of the gospel. Jesus went on to say, and we get this in Matthew 25, there were 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The wise bought oil for their lamps so that they did not have to leave their posts. They were ready when the master came. He goes on and says, the master left and he gave 5 talents to one servant and 2 talents to another and 1 talent to the other. And when he returns, he said, what did you do with those things that I gave you? And then he goes on to say, when the Son of Man comes in glory, all will be gathered to Him, and He will judge between the sheep and the goats. So this is what we need to know. Jesus said, don't be misled. Be on your guard and stay awake. You do not know the hour that He returns. But when He does come, we will say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, so often it seems that the earth grinds on and there is no change. So we thank You that this earth is not ultimate, even as the temple was not ultimate. But we thank You that You are the ultimate one. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You replaced the temple. We thank You that You are the place where the sacrifice has been made for our sins. We thank You that in You we are gathered together. We thank You that in You, You are the center place, not the temple, where God and man meet. And so we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are our temple, as well as our sacrifice and our priest. And we thank You that You cared for us, that You care for us by giving us these words about the end, helping us to know that while false teachers will come, we're not to be led astray by them, helping us to know that You would have us not know the time of Your return, so that we would always be awake, whether we are young or old, whether Your return comes in our lifetime or in our great-grandchild's lifetime. So, Lord, I pray that You'd help us always to be awake, always seek to do Your will, and be looking for Your coming. For, Lord, that is our hope, the hope of You returning and us being with You forever, where death will be no more, neither weeping nor sighing. And so, Lord Jesus, we say, come quickly, and also help us not to be confused or misled, demoralized or deadened by false teachers, but to keep our eyes fixed on You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 123. We don't sing Psalm 123 all that often, but notice the image in it. The first stanza. To You I lift my eyes, You enthroned in heaven. As servants watch their master's hand, as a maid's eyes wait to see the hand of her mistress, next stanza, so our eyes, waiting, now attend upon the Lord our God until He be gracious to us. Psalm 123. Let's stand to sing Psalm 123.